This morning's reading is from Genesis chapter 1, and I'm reading from verse 26 through to verse 31, and then chapter 2, just verse 19. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the air, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea, and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And so it was. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And chapter 2, verse 19. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name.
Thanks, Jackie. Just as Annalise started praising, I thought I might be talking about climate this morning. Actually, Steve kind of dealt with that back in June the 11th. And he started off with some of the songs that we started off with this morning. So, yes, you would guess I might be talking about that. But it's a different kind of climate when we talked about it. It's the one that is built between God and his creation of man. How many people have heard, don't put hands up, perhaps some of you heard about the Hans Christian Andersen fable. Right, about the emperor's new clothes. And it's about this emperor who just loves having new clothes and looking his grandest as he possibly can. And the people that he was, who are under him, suffered from that because they weren't looked after very well. He was more interested in what he looked like than anything. Then two men, two swindlers, two con men came into where the king was and promised they could make him a suit as no one else had ever had. And this really struck a chord with the king. He loved the idea of having something that was going to hold him above anything else he'd ever had. The problem with it was you had to be super clever to be able to see it. Remember, these are two con men. The king thought, if you're stupid or you're not worthy of the roles that you're in life, then you won't be able to see the suit. The king fell for it, or the emperor fell for it, hook, line, and sinker. And he commissioned them to make this suit for them. So I said, "Have a loom." They pretended to knit together, to sew together this very special suit. And every so often, the king would send different people along to check, see how it was going, because it seemed to be taking a long time. They came, they didn't want to look stupid. They didn't want to look worthy of their job, unworthy of their jobs. So they thought, "Well, can't admit to not be able to see anything. The suit's actually invisible." So they went back to the king and said, "Oh, yeah, they're looking really good, really, really good." Time goes on a bit longer. King goes to look at himself. He feels the same way. He doesn't want to look like a stupid king, does he? So he thinks, "Oh, I can't look stupid. So, yeah, that's amazing. So can't wait to wear it." And the two con men, supposedly finish the suit and take it to the king, hold up in front of him. What do you think of that then? Because the king doesn't want to look a fool, does he? In front of all his courtiers and everybody else. So absolutely amazing. So he strips off and he's got a big procession to go to that he's been planning for, and he wants to wear this suit for it. He knows it's going to look so amazing. So he strips off, puts his suit on, and goes out. Of course, it's not really there. He puts the trousers on, or the leggings, whatever it is, and the shirt and the coat and everything, just pretending because he doesn't want to look a fool. So he goes out, and of course, none of the people are going to admit they can't see the suit either, as the king walks before them, or the emperor walks before them, naked, out of the mouths of children, they say, don't they? And this young boy shouts out, oh, look, the king's naked, king's got the clothes on. Because everybody starts to laugh, but the king just thinks they're all stupid, not as clever as him, and continues to wear the suit. That started a thought, and I'm going to be talking over the next few days about the king's new clothes, nothing to do with an emperor, but how the world might see our faith and what God brings us and takes us into a place of righteousness through Jesus. We're going to be looking at different aspects of that over the next 3 weeks. It also started with Jackie's been reading about Adam and Eve this morning. And I did invite you to read the whole first 3 chapters of Genesis. Know how you got on with that. If you know them well, you'll know the story anyway. If you don't, then hopefully if you've read it, it will have reminded you of some of it. Ben and I were talking one day, and he said about an aspect of what Adam and Eve did. And it started this thought process over years. Actually, probably the last 3 years, been thinking this through, and reading as I read through the Bible, seeing this thing. There's a bit of symbolism in the Bible. So God has done his work. He's created everything in a way that even science would turn around and say, yeah, that's logical. He would do it. He's created man. He's given man everything that he needs to survive. In all of his grace. But then, of course, as we know, Satan, Lucifer, comes in and tries to spoil it all. When God has done his creative work, then Satan is going to come in and do his destructive work and tries to lead, and does successfully lead Adam and Eve away. So where do these king's new clothes come in? Well, it seems like God, in amongst all of that amazing creation he's given us and that we've sung about this morning, has made a special place. He places Adam and Eve in, and it's this garden. And it's almost like God has got a special place. I don't just wonder how many of us have a special place. I know I have. Places where I seem to have especially met with God at some time when my need has been at the greatest. One of them is Hollywood Park. Actually, we're not too far from where Derek and Lane live. I think almost have to go around the corner and they're there. How fortunate are they? But I'm guessing we all have. I know some will go down to Beth Chateau's garden. We've been there. We found some lovely places to go to when we were in Cumbria. Others might go to the West Country. And you may have your own special place, but it seems like God has given himself a special place to walk in. But the lovely thing about it is that he wants to share it with man. And he places Adam and Eve in that special place. But it's in that very special place that they fall from grace with God. Well, I suppose that's where, that climate change may come in that Annalise was speaking about earlier, that climate changed between them and God. Not that God stopped loving them. He didn't do that, but there had to be, in his justice and his glory and everything he'd given to man, his disappointment perhaps in what they'd done, had a penalty to pay for it. And they were cast out, eventually out of this garden. No longer allowed to have that very special relationship. So fallen from grace. And through that fall from grace, they realized that now they're naked. God said to them, who told you you're naked? See, they couldn't hide it from him. Couldn't hide their nakedness from God that came about, despite their own best efforts. Do you want to show you a short PowerPoint? It will come up in a minute. Yes. Great British Sewing Bee, from stitch to style. This is one of the most influential, believe it or not, programs on television at the moment. It's been going for about 6 years now, I believe. I think it's in its sixth season now. And it's about encouraging people that are not professionals, but just love making things in cotton and wool and sewing things together, knitting things, to come and just do the best they can. And they choose a winner over that season that starts off with X amount of people. Like many of these programs nowadays, reality shows, they gradually whittle down the people until they have a winner. And this is the same. These are some of the contestants. Don't know if any of them have disappeared yet. You can look at some of the creations they made, these sweaters, right? Yeah, you could imagine them, couldn't you, in a shop almost anywhere. They look pretty good. Bearing in mind, most of these are amateurs, although probably very good amateurs. But not all their creations come out quite as they might have expected them to start with. I'm not too sure what they were thinking of when they were doing these, but anyway. And this man, he's in the later series. I was just watching him the other night. Not that I watch his program that much, I hasten to add. But he intrigued me for the way he's dressed. Just thinking, would you choose this man to make a suit or a dress or anything else for you, the way he's dressed there? But anyway, not all amateurs have disasters, like that third picture I showed you. This is a lady called Björk. She is Icelandic. She is a singer. She's gone to some big, I think it's a concert or whatever she's gone to, some big event. She's gone to dressed in this. I'm not too sure that you would see that on walking down Colchester High Street anywhere, but there you go, her choice. The last time I saw a dress like this, it was hanging off some scaffolding. Not too sure what the designer of that was thinking of either, but who knows? It just shows not all the amateurs that make the mistakes or seem to have a Larry moment at any time. This is Lewis Hamilton. Some of you will be excited at seeing him. Some of you have never seen him before, but he is arguably one of the best Formula One racing drivers in history. He's made so many achievements. He was close on to getting his eighth world championship, which some people mean nothing at all. To others, it shows just his driving skill. But even people like him can have fashion faux pas, perhaps you might call it. I'm not too sure you'd see too many of them. And it wasn't even one of the sewing bee people that created this for him. He's joined himself to a big designer outlet, and this was the result of it. But at least at the end of the day, after a hard day behind the steering wheel or a hard day at the photo shoot, he can go home and he's pretty much ready for bed after being so tired. That's just the sort of thing that man can create, isn't it? In that story, and a part of those three chapters, I should read in Genesis. We read, as they realized their nakedness, Adam and Eve made for themselves some costumes. And we hear they made it of fig leaves. I'm going to be really sexist here and say it's probably Eve who did the sewing, because us men aren't always that brilliant at sewing. So it's probably her that did it. Forgive me if I was being overly sexist there. But she knocked up her own Yves Saint Laurent ensemble with what was to hand. Notice what I did there? Yves Saint Laurent? Yeah, okay. Of course I went in fig leaves. Cast your mind back to that first picture we put up. Great British sewing bee from stitch to style. I'm not too sure how much style there was in the fig leaves. But it's surprising, isn't it, how inventive man can be when caught out. I'm sure we all know that feeling. How often do we make up stories and excuses, often blaming someone else, or worse, your nearest and dearest, for the mistakes you make? The story goes on. Quite rightly, Satan clothed himself in the disguise of a serpent, eventually took the blame. But not before God himself, who was also in the firing line for the blame. It's your fault, God. You gave the woman to me. She was the one who took the apple, or whatever it was, whatever fruit there was from the tree, jet from the tree. Your fault. You started it all off. A friend of mine once, he was on his same route as me, as becoming a Christian. And he was having difficulties with it. And he's kind of regaling God at the time for all of what he saw as the wrongs in the world. Famine, war, flood. It must be God's fault, because he could stop it in an instant. He could click his fingers. Yeah. I'm sure God just got a better click of the fingers than I have. Could click his fingers and it would all be put right, wouldn't it? Time to think about it. But I said to him, okay. Let's pretend God doesn't exist. Taking completely out of the picture. Now whose fault is it? God's not there. Now whose fault is it? Rarely we're willing to take the blame on the first opportunity, even pushing the blame onto the Lord. As for our excuses, the fig leaves probably wilted quite quickly, actually, leaving a scratchy, uncomfortable covering. And often man's excuses and blaming others, although getting us out of that immediate embarrassment or trouble, end up just as uncomfortable or even fall apart before our eyes, as I'm sure the fig leaves would have done also. But God wants better for us. He shows his love and his grace to Adam and Eve. He could have smote them with a great smiting. No. He clothes them with new garments of skin, far more durable and probably more comfortable as well. God's provision is much better than what man can provide for himself. It was alluded to thousands of years later when Jesus performed the first miracle in Cana. He was a guest and the wine ran out. His mum knew what to do. Jesus, you can help out here. Jesus resisted, but have you tried arguing with mum? Ask Adam, he's sitting next to his. Jesus turns the water into wine. We know the story. I hope we do anyway. But the perhaps most important word spoken was his mum saying simply, do what he tells you. Do what he tells you. Or even perhaps the words of the master of ceremonies saying, sir, you've saved the best to last. Sir, you've saved the best to last. Arguably, the leather clothing provided by God himself may not ultimately have been the best. And it would certainly not turn out to be the last or the least. You see, there's the rub. Those skins had to come from an animal that Adam had just named. Remember Jackie reading that bit? God had not only put them in the garden, he'd given them so much honor and trust in naming his creation and parts of it. But something had to be sacrificed. And this is where Adam, the other Adam, not the Adam in the Bible, the Adam sitting next to his mum. Something had to be sacrificed to cover their sin. And to Adam, I would suggest that it had a very personal touch. He knew the name of the animal. Perhaps he spent some time making the decision as to its name. It was very personal. The sacrifice that God created for them to be clothed was suddenly very personal. I had a friend once, Callum, his name was, and I had a rabbit, or two rabbits actually, one big one, one small one. And the small one had small man identity, I think. He was quite aggressive. You know, you want to pick him up and stroke him, but he didn't want to be. He would try to bite you, would scratch and everything. It then would start on the other rabbit. So I had to separate them. And I gave him to his friend, Tom, because I knew he'd get rabbits. And he said, yeah, I'll look after him. Okay, it's fine. I went around there a couple of days later, and there was this rabbit's skin hanging on the shed. Even offered it to me as a neck piece for my coat if I wanted to sew it on. And I was absolutely mortified. We did remain friends. I have to say, I forgave him. I did forgive him. But that hurt. It hurt deeply because I trusted what I'd given him to his care. I just wonder how Adam must have felt when given those clothes. Jonah discovered the same. After preaching against his own will to Nineveh and converting the whole city, he sat under a shelter he had built for himself and declared he wanted to die. But God gave him a better shelter, built by God's own hand. But then God took the shelter away. What God gives, he can take away as well. It's a hard lesson that Jonah needed to learn. Perhaps we need to learn as well. I know I do sometimes. Adam and Eve were cast out of Eden, but it wasn't a punishment, it was a protection. They were banished. They were banished from all the good that God wanted to have them, all that relationship, that special place of his that he allowed them into. So what lessons can we learn from this? Something I learned from it was thinking about it, was the symbolism in the whole of the Bible, in the Old Testament pointing towards Jesus. And I started to read the Bible slightly differently. The Bible is a spiritual book written by a spiritual being to a spiritual people. Do you get that? Bible is a spiritual book written to a spiritual being, written by a spiritual being for a spiritual people. So often we think of ourselves as humans as having a spiritual experience. I would suggest that we are a spiritual people having a human experience. See, God speaks through his word. That word, which is spirit, has become flesh and lived among us, John 1. Speaks to our spirit. God provided clothes of skin, but even these were not God's best. God's best was to come, give a glimpse of his future plan for man's salvation. Amen? Get an amen to that? I would suggest that this act of God's grace and plan was a picture of the future system of sacrifice for God's chosen people, the Jews, but still yet imperfect. Just read Leviticus for the unending list of sacrifices required. How they remembered all those. Fortunately, it's down to the priest to remember them and not all the people. They were advised. This may not be as yet be God's best, any more than the skins God gave to Adam and Eve. But it was necessary for God's people to recognize their need, the need for God's law Paul recognized this when he wrote this from Romans 7. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, but all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace, through redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, he left the sins committed for unpunished. And that was in those Levitical sacrifices. There wasn't a punishment upon people. They just had to bring something. There was a cost to them. They didn't bear the punishment themselves as such. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those with faith in Jesus. And then Paul continues in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And I thought about that, but why does he just pick on that one thing, the covet? To covet. Covetousness leads to so many other sins. They're almost not divorceable from each other. It could be for anything, want somebody else's home, somebody else's husband, somebody else's wife, whatever it happens to be, somebody else's property, somebody else's life, even. The sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. That was his awareness of his need. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. The law made Paul realize his need for something better. Because Paul was a good Jew. He knew about sacrifices. He knew about the things he'd read. He knew there was something God wanted to give him that was better. He continues, I do the things I want to do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. And I find it so easy. He says that in many different ways in that little verse there. I've not read all of it, what he means, but he just wants to emphasize the point that we're still sinful people. God's released us from death. We can still be involved in sin. And Paul realized that. The person who wrote so much of the Bible realized just how much he needed a savior. He repeats the same thing in a different way to emphasize that point. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Adam and Eve needed that same saviour, but had to wait. Praise God, we do not have to. We can know him now. All this and much more in the Old Testament points to Jesus. In fact, all of it does. And that's what inspired me, all the symbolism. Jesus said himself in John 5:46, if you believe Moses, he was talking to the Pharisees and some of those around them at the time, if you believe Moses, you would believe me. But he wrote about me. Those first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, was about Jesus pointing us towards him. The preparation for him continues in the Psalms and in the prophets. So we're seeing here a man's failings, but God's provision for his supply. Rebellion and exile. 2 Samuel 14 tells a story of David. You'd have to read this yourself if you want to make a note of that. David's son Absalom, who he loved very much, decided to go up against David and headed up an insurrection against him. But the insurrection failed, and David had him exiled to somewhere away from him. But David was really upset. He missed that son so much, and he wanted him to come back. He would not allow himself to allow that to happen. So somebody of one of David's close advisors used a third person, a woman, to go and see David and to bring him to account. And eventually David heard the message that she brought and allowed his son Absalom to come back. As it turned out, actually, it didn't turn out quite in the way that David might have wanted it to, or in the way that Absalom might have wanted it to. He listened. But the important thing that I want to share with you as part of what this woman said to David was this. And it's in still in 2 Samuel 14, but it's verse 14. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But that is not what God desires. Rather, he devises ways so that a banished person, remember, banished Adam and Eve from the garden, so that a banished person does not remain banished from him. Even Adam and Eve, even you and me, do not need to remain banished from him. Next week, we're going to be looking at another aspect of the king's new clothes. And what I literally realized this morning, actually, in doing this, was it also got that symbolism of prophet, priest, and king. And next week, we're going to be looking at that priestly role and part of the garments that Jesus wore for that. So let's just pray.